The President of the United States wrote a letter to his friend, and in it he said, "Nothing can now be believed that you read in a newspaper." The president was Thomas Jefferson. The year was 1807. Today, that would appear in a tweet rather than in a letter. But things haven't changed. It's interesting that one of the reasons you couldn't believe newspapers back in 1807 was because Thomas Jefferson had, in his attacks on John Adams in the election in 1800, caused all kinds of fake news to become a reality, and it was going on in both parties back then. But nobody can look at the United States as it is today, or the Western world as it is today, because it's not just this country, and not recognize that we have trust issues, that there are all kinds of crises of credibility. I went on Google this week and looked at credibility crisis or crisis of credibility, and from every dimension of life, news came up. Just this past week, there was a headline in the LA Times, and it was about the crisis in a major political party in the state of California because of the behavior of the leaders of that party that didn't go on and challenge. And this morning, the headline was about a major promoter of immigration and immigrants' rights and all of these other things who's leading a youth hostel for immigration rights or for youth caught up in immigration issues. And it has been badly run and has been cited for all kinds of failings, a difference between what is proclaimed and what is there. And we know the stories go on. Look at business. And all you need to do is see the pictures of Boeing Max and think about the credibility of Boeing now and the FAA, or you think on a larger scale about Facebook and Google and all of the concerns we have related on one side to what they're doing to privacy issues and their fairness in terms of what they are allowing to be published. Or we look at politics in our country, and there's equal opportunity to look on both sides as they throw complaints of fake news at one another, and you wonder whether anyone is going to tell the truth. Or the media, which seems to have set aside any desire for objectivity, whether it's on the right or the left. Or, and the list goes on, higher education. And you think of not only the admissions scandal and wondering all about that, but the way in which on so many campuses, education has been replaced by indoctrination, and other voices are not allowed to be heard. You can look at the scientific world and the number of complaints there are now that published research findings have proved to be not reproducible by other scientists coming along. One field, it's only 30% could have reproduced research findings. So when you read headlines about what research has proven, then 4 months later, another headline will be the opposite finding of that. Think especially about foods you should or shouldn't eat. Are you confused about that at this particular point? And in religion, the Pope has to come out, rightly so, to talk about the crisis of credibility because of the widespread, not only sexual abuse, but unbiblical behavior of those who claim to be serving the Lord. And evangelicals are not in any way exempt from that because the message of the gospel has gotten so polluted by political sides on both sides that evangelical now is a word that talks about a political stance rather than an attitude toward the gospel of Christ. Credibility is a critical issue. In every area of life, it's the foundation of relationships. If you can't believe someone, how do you enter into a relationship with it? Whether it's in business or in any other way, credibility matters. It matters if my spouse can believe me. It matters whether my kids or my grandkids can believe me. It matters whether I can believe my boss or whether my boss can believe me when I say I'm going to do a job. It matters if someone's going to be my friend. Can I trust what they say? Can I trust what they do? Credibility is this kind of unique combination of competence, because you can't believe somebody who's not competent, but also character, as those two things come together. And it's the oil of society in many ways. And so when a society struggles like ours with credibility crisis, you see the fractures and the breakdowns in every area of life, beginning especially in the family, and the effects of that ripple out. But for Christians, credibility is a especially significant matter, because the basic truth is, how do you believe the message if you can't believe the messenger? And we've been called to a message, to proclaim a message of who Jesus Christ is. But if you can't see it in the messenger, you're going to be skeptical about the message. Many of you could stand up if we took the time and go around and say, you know, the first reason I took Christianity seriously, because I saw it in that person's life. I know for me, I saw it in my parents' life. And there was no lack of credibility to the message as it came time for me to make my own decisions. And some of us can think of other people, maybe you're even sitting next to somebody who first made the message of the cross credible. Now, the message is credible, but it's hard to hear its credibility unless you see its credibility. So for us as a church, the issue of are we credible people is related to so many things. Now, Paul was a man who oozed credibility in his life. And yet, he lived his life under constant attack related to his credibility. And he isn't concerned about his reputation, but he is concerned about the Lord's reputation, because he knows that if you can attack the messenger, you're going to ultimately attack the one who sent the message. And so he'll find himself at different times in the gospel, in his writings, talking about his credibility, not for his sake, but for the sake of those who need to trust him and trust whom he's representing. And that's true in the part of Thessalonians, the book that we're studying together this morning, that we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read the first 6.5 verses. We'll sort of stop right in the middle of a statement, and we'll pick it up there next week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal, our teaching, our exhortation does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext to greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory, honor, praise from people, whether from you or from others, although we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, that's actually in the Greek text, the middle of the 7th verse, but you'll notice that it ends verse 6 in the English Standard Version, so that's where we're going to stop. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul had written to these people, and in the midst of that, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He's seen such a remarkable change in their life. They had come to faith and trust in Christ, and as he talks about them, having just heard a report and known them, he'd been with them for a matter of months or a few short months, and then he'd been forced to leave the town under opposition because of a riot that occurred, and to protect the Christians, he left. Timothy has brought a report to him about what's going on, and he writes with this delight in what God's done. And I thank God and I remember you because you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And he talks about, because you have a faith that works. It's not only an empty trust, it is involved. You've got a love that does hard things. You've got a hope that endures even in the midst of times. And you became a model to all the churches that are in Achaia and in Macedonia, in this part of the world. Not only that, We don't even need to talk about you. People come up to us and talk about what God has done in your midst and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, our deliverer from the wrath to come. But now he steps back from that. So having talked about them as a model church in chapter 1, now he talks about himself as in some way a model servant, someone who can be imitated, someone who can be followed. Now let me just set back and remind you that here's a situation in which credibility has come under attack. Paul had been forced to leave, and as he left, he was concerned. Who wouldn't be? This is a young infant church. They are baby Christians who are being left behind in a hostile place in the midst of strong opposition with no visible means of support. After a while, he sends back Timothy, but Timothy's a young man. He's way over his head in terms of what he's being called to do and what's going to happen to them. And he writes in chapter 3, I was afraid the tempter might have tempted you and our work would have become nothing. So he's very concerned about what's happening back to them. I mean, they're this small group. It's a city of 100,000 to 200,000 people. They are just this tiny little group. Are they going to survive? And he's concerned about them in that particular way. But now Timothy has come back. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, Timothy's just come from you and brought the good news of your faith and your love and that you always have a good remembrance of us. And he's delighted to hear they're doing well. They're thriving. They remember Paul and they're grateful for Paul. And yet at the same time, Timothy brings news, but the temperature's getting even hotter. And part of the temperature rising is that there's a smear campaign directed at you, Paul, because your enemies are smearing your reputation. They're accusing you of being an opportunist. They're accusing you of being in it for greed. They think that you've gotten all and they've abandoned you and they're accusing you of having abandoned them, even though the truth is very different from that. And they don't believe it, and yet it's coming at them over and over and over. And Paul knows three things. We've already talked about one of them, that credibility is the foundation of relationships. And because they're attacking his credibility, he's got to give an answer to that. He also knows that credibility is earned. It isn't just granted. It's something that is often true. I remember when new staff members would come on and they would have a position and I would try to say to some of them, listen, what you have is a position, but at this point in time, you don't have any credibility other than borrowed credibility that we've said you're good. So you're going to have to make your credibility. We can't give it to you. You have to earn it and you'll earn it over the course of time by conduct. And the third thing that's true is credibility is fragile. On one level, it's very strong, but once it's broken, and some of you know, it's easy enough to pretend, and then all of a sudden you break trust with your marriage partner. And when they find out about that, that is awfully hard to rebuild. You don't do that in a moment's time. So what Paul does is interesting. Notice in this passage, there's something that's repeated six different times in this context. You notice it in verse 2? You yourselves know, brothers. Verse 1. You yourselves know, brothers. Verse 2. As you know, we had boldness. Middle of verse 5. We never came with flattering speech. As you know. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers. Verse 10. You are witnesses and God also. Verse 11, for you know. So what Paul is doing here is reminding them. He's not inventing things. He's reminding them of what they know. He's calling them back because under the barrage of the attacks on him, it's easy to begin to believe what you hear instead of remembering what you remember. And so he's calling them back. So everything in this passage is just remember, think back. And it falls into two parts. in verses 1 to 6 that we read, the main emphasis is, these are things we didn't do. And he's going to talk about what he wasn't like. Then in verses 7 to 12, he's going to say, and this is who we were. And he's going to remind them, and we'll see this as we come to the end this morning, of who he was in a positive sense. He was like a nursing mother, and he was like a caring father, are the two main things he will say in that context. So let's look at this. So credibility is under attack. That's the basis of this. There's this smear campaign going on, and Paul is going to say, in effect, three things. First of all, credible people are characterized by consistent faithfulness, even in hard places. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you wasn't empty. It wasn't futile. It wasn't nothing. Now, that's a very strange way of putting it. But I think that in part of that, it reflects the fact that people were telling, this is a flash in the pan. This isn't going to last. I mean, yeah, you've all come together, you've had this experience, but you'll go back to the synagogue. You'll go back to the temple. This isn't going to last. If you're a Christian and you come from a place where you're surrounded by non-Christians and all of a sudden you announce that you've become a Christ follower, there'll be all kinds of people who say, that's not going to last. That's just the thing for now. It's going to come empty. But Paul uses it also as a kind of understatement. Classically, Paul will often use understatements. He'll say less than what is really true. It didn't come to be empty. He'll say of his own apostleship, about the Lord appointing him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he'll say that although I'm the least of the apostles, I saw the risen Christ, and his calling for me didn't come in vain. Same word as here. Didn't come in emptiness, but I labored more abundantly than all. So Paul is really saying here, you know what happened. Our coming was fruitful. As a matter of fact, that's what chapter 1 has been all about. It wasn't just that it wasn't empty, it was full. It was full of changed lives. It was full of a model church. It was full of people being spanning out and saying, do you hear what's happened in this particular place? And in the next verse, he goes on to say, and you know that it wasn't because we were opportunists. It wasn't because we walked in and everything was hanging and we grabbed you as sort of low-hanging fruit and you were easy. Now, the whole issue was, we came after we had suffered and we had been outrageously disgraced in Philippi. And he's calling them back to remember what they knew. He says, you remember this. You remember that there were human traffickers who were using a girl for their own benefit. And God enabled me to cast demons out of her, and they were so outraged, they stirred up a mob in the city and come. And you remember that we were stripped naked in front of the public without any justice or trial, any fair hearing whatsoever. And we were beaten, and then we were thrown in jail. That word that's used and is translated, we were shamefully treated, is a word that says we were publicly disgraced. And honor was a critical issue. This is an honor-shame society. We were publicly shamed in Philippi. And we had rights as Roman citizens. This wasn't just that there were outsiders who came into town. We were Roman citizens who were ashamed. And they hustled them out of town because they had so outrageously behaved toward them. So we came. And you know, he doesn't say it, but once you've been shamed and disgraced, the big temptation is, we're not going to do that again. Why don't we just go into the next town and we'll work quietly and subtly? But no, Paul came to Thessalonica, and what did he do? He went public again. And he went public in the midst of much conflict. There was controversy, and finally it erupted when they had this mob scene where they went and they took Jason and they hauled them, and he happened to be absent on that particular occasion, and they made him post a beast bond and get out of town. But you'll notice what he says in describing that. We were bold in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in much agony. And what Paul is saying is that we weren't opportunists. We were people who consistently, even at the cost greatly of our own lives and the risk of what was precious to us, we carried on what God had given us to do. We weren't opportunists. We were people who paid the price, and we had the courage. And we had the courage to preach the gospel of God. We knew what it was. We knew it was a message given to us by God Himself. Courageous commitment to ministry at cost. And listen, that's going to become more an issue in a society that's changing, in a society that's been increasingly opposed to the gospel. And quite frankly, the sad thing is we see many Christians who like to call themselves progressive Christians who are really cowardly Christians who are not willing to say the Bible says this and pay the price. We know Christians all over the world who pay the price to courageously declare the word of God. And if we are to be credible, it won't be because we adopt the world's message. It will be because we consistently and in a costly way preach the gospel of God. And that will be courage that comes with the help of God. And Paul knows that he's divinely empowered. So credibility, as we talked about earlier, is precious. We need to protect it. Credibility is hard earned, and it comes by living faithfully through the hard times, not the easy times. And Paul then shifts again, and he wants to tell us in verses 3 and 4 credibility comes when we are God-centered, not people-centered. So you'll notice what he says. He begins by saying, our appeal, our message, our evangelistic proclamation is what he's talking about, doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. You can put down three things. First of all, our message is true, not false. It doesn't come from error. We don't manipulate it to make it more palatable. We don't change it because this would go over better in Thessalonica. No, our gospel is not from error. And our motives are not impure. You can't trust somebody or test somebody's motives by observing, but you can by sort of seeing the long-term effect of this. And if you're willing to suffer for what you were doing, you can get some sense of what's going on with that. And Paul is saying, we are not changing our message and we did not manipulate it. Our message is true because it comes from God. Our motives are clear and that will become evident. And our pretext, our cloak, wasn't for greed. Now, part of this was because there was a school of wandering teachers that were very popular in the Greco-Roman world, rhetoricians, orators, who would go from town to town. And as one writer makes the point in his commentary on this passage, to have one of these speakers come into town was like having a rock star come into town. They were the rock stars of the ancient world, the Hollywood stars, the celebrities, and the great speakers would come in and they demanded significant fees for what they were going to say. And then there were the other sort of hangers-on, and they had their own ways of taking money out of a crowd, sort of like the traditional barker at a circus when those used to make their way around the West in different places, and they knew how to, or the medicine shows that would take things off people. Now they're on television rather than in little wagons that come on. But people who are hucksters who were trying to take money from people. Paul says, our message was true. Our motives were pure, and our methods were straightforward. They weren't pretexts for greed. Why? How? And the answer is in verse 4. Because we were committed to the approval of God, we were committed to the recognition that we were to serve and please God, and we were being examined by Him. So notice, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, Paul is absolutely aware in his own life of the mystery of what had happened. He talks in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he says, "The God who put me into service, considering me faithful." And then a few verses later, he'll say, this is a faithful saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And yet God has entrusted me with the gospel. He's approved me. He's put me to the test, and He's considered me faithful. And Paul says, I don't take that lightly, that I'm God called. I'm not sent by people. God has entrusted me with this, and He's entrusted me with the gospel. I'm a steward. It's not my gospel. It's not my message. I'm accountable to God for what I say and what I do, and one day I will stand before Him. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians at some length in chapter 4 to say, you know what? I don't really care what you think about me. I don't even examine myself to think about my own approval. All I know is one day I'm going to stand before God, and it's required of a servant that he be found faithful. And credibility comes when we are more concerned about being faithful to God than approved by people. And then he goes on to say, not as pleasing men, but God. Now, there's one sense, and Paul will say it, that we're concerned to please people. In other words, we don't want to put up obstacles to the gospel. And other times they say, I always do things that are pleasing. But there's a difference between wanting to do things that doesn't anger people unnecessarily and wanting to please God primarily. You know, when you're in public ministry, it's very easy to judge what you're doing by the acceptance of people and the approval of people. And it's very easy to get to strike the notes and to, for example, choose passages that are always going to make people feel good. There's one famous pastor who says, my role in life was to help people sleep well at night. And the interviewer, this was just a couple of weeks ago, said, well, and he's a non-Christian writing in the New Yorker, is obviously not a Christian magazine. And he said, well, what about all the Bible says about sin and all of the things that are related to that? Oh, he said, that's not my job. We're a non-denominational church. My job is to make people feel good about themselves. That's people-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. All of us know it's hard to tell people the things they don't want to hear, but many times that's what they need most to hear. And Paul is saying, I want to please God. I want to honor God. I don't want to tickle people's ears. And then the third thing he says, if God approves, God's approval, God's being pleased, that he can look with approval on what I've done, and the God who keeps on examining me. I know I stand in the presence of God, and I'm constantly being watched by him. I live all my life with the recognition of God knows. Great illustration of that in the Bible is Joseph, who being seduced by a woman where nobody else was going to know, looks and says, how can I do this great evil against God and my boss? That he lived in a way that he was consciously aware of God testing him. So Paul has made the point in this particular place that credibility comes from living a God-centered life and living that out in practical ways. Now, what he says in the next statement is in some ways pretty similar. But he comes back and says, and I want you to understand, that when we came into ministry, it wasn't to serve ourselves. As a matter of fact, we were willing to practice self-sacrifice and self-giving. So he says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Now, we know all about flattery. We know that nearly always times people who come with flattering words have another agenda that they're going after. They're making you feel good so they'll get something good from you. And some of us have fairly good flattery detectors. I mean, there's some people, and just the way they talk makes me back up three steps. I don't trust you. What are you after? What are you going? There's such a thing as genuine praise, and we as Christ followers ought to be good at genuine praise. But there should never be the idea that you're praising me because you want something from me. That's what flattery does. Flattery oils somebody so that they can slip their hand in somewhere. Praise is concerned to build the person up. But Paul says, we never came with words of flattery. We didn't come saying how wonderful you were and how good you are and all of these other things about you. And then secondly, he says, and we didn't come with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He's come back to that again. As a matter of fact, when we get down a little further next week in verse 9, we'll discover that exactly the opposite is the true. He didn't come with a pretext for greed. He worked and labored and took no money from them. Oh, the Philippians sent money, but he asked nothing from the Thessalonians. It wasn't about greed, even though the people who knew nothing about him were accusing him of being greedy. And then in verse 6, he says, neither did we seek glory from people, either from you or from others. We weren't glory hounds. We weren't looking for praise. We weren't looking for popularity. We weren't looking to be acclaimed and achieved. And he said something like this before. We didn't ask from you. We don't ask it from others. Although we could have thrown our weight around as Paul's, as Christ's apostles. We could have stood on our dignity and on our importance. We could have come and said, do you know who we are? The God of heaven has appointed us to come as messengers and insisted on their subservience and insisted on their service and insisted on their financial support. Paul says, we never did this. As a matter of fact, he'll say, what did we do? We became like a nursing mother, a mother with a baby at her breast. If anybody's a symbol of self-sacrifice and not self-service, it's a nursing mother who's giving herself over. And we became like a caring father, working alongside and trying to build them up. He's going to talk about that as he moves forward. But in all of this, Paul is saying, you know we're credible because you can remember who we really are. You know we're credible because we came and served at cost to us, but not cost to you. We served when opposition was present, not just when the going was good. And we served with an eye on God's approval, not on approval from you. So as I think through what this is saying to me, as a follower of the Lord Jesus and one called to serve him, that there's some things that I need to remember out of it. Four things. Credibility is crucial for healthy relationships. It needs to be protected. Are you credible? Are you credible to the people who matter most to you? Whether it's those with whom you live, those who are your friends, those with whom you want to share the gospel, those with whom you work. Secondly, credible people live out their convictions, even at cost. They're not just opportunists taking the easy way or doing the easy thing. Thirdly, credible people live consciously in God's presence. They are constantly aware of what is my Lord thinking about this program I'm watching, about this movie that I'm going to, this book that I'm reading, this conversation that I'm having. There's something on one sense that sounds stifling about that. But on the deeper sense, there's something liberating about that. To live freely in the presence of a God who loves me and is gracious to me and knows my faults, but wants me to live in a way that most pleases him. And credible people are givers, not takers, because they serve the great giver. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And God is calling each of us, and he's calling us as a congregation, to be credible people, because we have an incredible message. And people need to know and listen, because they see something of that in us. And we need to come to the heart of that message, and we do every time we come. This is Memorial Day in a special sense. Every Sunday is Remembrance Day for believers, and I'm thankful that we can honor our veterans on a regular basis and those who've given their life in battle. There's another sense in which, as Christ followers, we come around this table on a weekly basis to remember who we are and how we got here. We are God's people, purchased at the price of Calvary, and to celebrate that as we celebrate our Lord. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take of these symbols. And if you've not yet trusted him, what are you waiting for? You're waiting and missing the greatest gift that any human being can know, the gift of knowing God and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.